Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're continuing to read at page 251 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog, containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritan writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on the email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so on that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. Well, we're on page 251, in the middle of chapter 19, talking about some of the things that God has promised the children of God. Number two, evil things work for good to God's children. Upon the upright ariseth light in the darkness, Psalm 112:4. Poverty works for good to God's children. It starves their lusts. It increases their graces. Poor in the world, rich in faith, James 2:5. Poverty tends to prayer. When God has clipped his children's wings by poverty, they fly swiftest to the throne of grace. Sickness works for their good. It shall bring the body of death into a consumption. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Like those two laurels at Rome, when the one withered, the other flourished. When the body withers, the soul of a Christian flourishes. How often have we seen a lively faith in a languishing body? Hezekiah was better on his sick bed than upon his throne. When he was upon his sick bed, he humbles himself and weeps. When he was on his throne, he grew proud, Isaiah 39:2. God's children recover by sickness. In this sense, out of weakness, they are made strong, Hebrews 11:34. Reproach works for good to God's children. It increases their grace and their glory. Disgrace increases their grace. The husbandman, by dunging his ground, makes the soil more rich and fertile. God lets the wicked dung his people with reproaches and calumnies that their hearts may be a richer soil for grace to grow in. Reproach increases their glory. He that unjustly takes from a saint's credit shall add to his crown. The sun shines brighter after an eclipse. The more a child of God is eclipsed by reproaches, the brighter he shall shine in the kingdom of heaven. Persecution to God's children works for good. The godly may be compared to that plant which Gregory Nazianzen speaks of. It lives by dying and grows by cutting. The zeal and love of the saints is blown up by sufferings. Their joy flourishes. Tertullian says the primitive Christians rejoiced more in their persecutions than in their deliverances. Death works for good to the children of God. It is like the whirlwind to the prophet Elijah, which blew off his mantle that carried him up to heaven. So death to a child of God is like a boisterous whirlwind, which blows off the mantle of his flesh. For the body is but the mantle the soul is wrapped in, but it carries up the soul to God. This is the glorious privilege of the sons of God. Everything that falls out shall do them good. The children of God, when they come to heaven, as Chrysostom speaks, shall bless God for all cross providences. God keeps them from perishing. Number 12, lastly, if we are children, we shall never finally perish. John 5:24, 10:28. Those who are adopted are out of the power of damnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ, Romans 8:1. Will a father condemn his own son? God will never disinherit any of his children. Fathers may disinherit for some fault. Reuben, for incest, lost the prerogative of his birthright. Genesis 49:4. What is the reason parents disinherit their children? Surely this, because they can make them no better. They cannot make them fit for the inheritance. But when we are bad, our Heavenly Father knows how to make us better. He can make us fit to inherit, giving thanks to the Father, who hath made us suitable for the inheritance, Colossians 1:12. Therefore, it being in his power to make us better, and to work in us a suitableness for the inheritance, certainly he will never finally disinherit. Because this is so sweet a privilege, the life of a Christian's comfort lies in it, therefore I shall clear it by arguments that the children of God cannot finally perish. The entail of hell and damnation is cut off. Not but that the best of God's children have that guilt which deserves hell, but Christ is the friend at court which has begged their pardon. Therefore the damning power of sin is taken away, which I prove thus. The children of God cannot finally perish because God's justice is satisfied for their sins. The blood of Christ is the price paid not only meritoriously, but efficaciously for all them that believe. This being the blood of God, Acts 20:28, justice is fully satisfied and does not meddle to condemn those for whom this blood was shed and to whom it is applied. Jesus Christ was a sponsor. He stood bound for every child of God as a surety. He said to justice, "Have patience with them, and I will pay thee all," so that the believer cannot be liable to wrath. God will not require the debt twice, both of the surety and the debtor, Romans 3:24-26. God is not only merciful in pardoning his children, but righteous. He is just to forgive, 1 John 1:9. It is an act of God's equity and justice to spare the sinner when he has been satisfied in the surety. A damnatory sentence cannot pass upon the children of God, because they are so God's children, as withal they are Christ's spouse, Song of Solomon 4:11. There is a marriage union between Christ and the saints. Every child of God is a part of Christ. He is Christ mystical. Now, shall a member of Christ perish? A child of God cannot perish, but Christ must perish. Jesus Christ, who is the husband, is the judge. And will he condemn his own spouse? Every child of God is transformed into the likeness of Christ. He has the same spirit, the same judgment, the same will. He is a lively picture of Christ. As Christ bears the saints' names upon his breast, so they bear his image upon their hearts, Galatians 4:19. Will Christ suffer his own image to be destroyed? Theodosius counted them traitors who defaced his image. Christ will not let his image in believers be defaced and rent. He will not endure to see his own picture take fire. The sea has not only stinking carrion, but jewels thrown into it. but none of God's jewels shall ever be thrown into the dread sea of hell. If God's children could be capable of final perishing, then pardon of sin were no privilege. The scripture says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven," Psalm 32:1. But what blessedness were there in having sin forgiven, if afterwards a final and damnatory sentence should pass upon the heirs of promise? What were a man the better for the king's pardon if he were condemned after he were pardoned? If the children of God should be finally disinherited, then the scripture could not be fulfilled which tells us of glorious rewards. Verily, there is a reward for the righteous, Psalm 58:11. God sweetens his commands with promises. He ties duty and reward together. As in the body the veins carry the blood and the arteries carry the spirits, so one part of the word carries duty in it, and another part of the word carries reward. Now if the adopted of God should eternally miscarry, what reward were there for the righteous? And Moses did indiscreetly in looking to the recompense of the reward, Hebrews 11:26. And so by consequence there would be a door open to despair. By all which it appears that the children of God cannot be disinherited or reprobated. If they should lose happiness, Christ should lose his purchase and should die in vain. Thus we have seen the glorious privileges of the children of God. What an encouragement is here to religion! How may this tempt men to turn godly? Can the world vie with a child of God? Can the world give such privileges as these? As Saul said, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands?" Can the world do that for you, which God does for his children? Can it give you pardon of sin or eternal life? Are not the gleanings of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer, Judges 8:2? Is not godliness gain? What is there in sin that men should love it? The work of sin is drudgery, and the wages, death. They who see more in sin than in the privileges of adoption, let them go on and have their ears bored to the devil's service. And now chapter 20, exhortations to Christians as they are children of God. There is a bill of indictment against those who declare to the world they are not the children of God. All profane persons, these have damnation written upon their forehead. Scoffers at religion, it were blasphemy to call these the children of God. Will a true child jeer at his father's picture? Drunkards, who drown reason and stupefy conscience, these declare their sin as Sodom. They're children indeed, but cursed children, 2 Peter 2:14. Secondly, exhortation, which consists of two branches. First, let us prove ourselves to be the children of God, and second, let us carry ourselves as the children of God. First, let us prove ourselves to be the children of God. There are many false and unscriptural evidence. Says one, "The gravest divines in the country think me to be godly. Can they be mistaken? Are the seers blind?" Well, others can, but see the outward carriage and deportment. If that be fair, they may by the rule of charity judge well of thee. But what say God and conscience? Are these your compurgators? Are you a saint in God's calendar? It is a poor thing to have an applauding world and an accusing conscience. "Oh, but," says another, "I hope I am a child of God. I love my heavenly Father." Why do you love God? Perhaps because God gives you corn and wine? This is a mercenary love, a love to yourself more than to God. You may lead a sheep all the field over with a bottle of hay in your hand, but throw away the hay, now the sheep will follow you no longer. And so the squint-eyed hypocrite loves God only for the provender. When this fails, his affection fails too. But leaving these vain and false evidences of adoption, let's inquire for a sound evidence. The main evidence of adoption is sanctification. Search, O Christian, whether the work of sanctification has passed upon your soul. Is your understanding sanctified to discern the things which are excellent? Is your will sanctified to embrace heavenly objects? Do you love where God loves and hate where God hates? Are you a consecrated person? This argues the heart of a child. God will never reject those who have his image and superscription upon them. Let's carry ourselves as becomes the children of God, number two, and let us deport ourselves as the children of the high God, in obedience, as obedient children, 1 Peter 1:14. If a stranger bid a child to do a thing, he regards him not, but if his father command, he presently obeys. Obey God out of love, obey him readily, obey every command. If he bid you part with your bosom sin, leave and loathe it. I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, your father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Jeremiah 35:5-6. Thus, when Satan and your own heart would be tempting you to a sin and set cups of wine before you, refuse to drink. Say, my heavenly Father has commanded me not to drink. Hypocrites will obey God in some things which are consistent either with their credit or profit, but in other things they desire to be excused, like Esau, who obeyed his father in bringing him venison, because probably he liked the sport of hunting, but refused to obey him in a business of greater importance, namely, in the choice of his wife. Let's carry ourselves as God's children in humility. Be clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:5. It is a becoming garment. Let a child of God look at his face every morning in the glass of God's word and see his sinful spots. This will make him walk humbly all the day after. God cannot endure to see his children grow proud. He suffers them to fall into sin, as he did Peter, that their plumes may fall, and that they may learn to go on lower ground. Let's walk as the children of God in sobriety. But let us who are of the day be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. God's children must not do as others. They must be sober in their speeches, not rash, not unseemly. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. Grace must be the salt which seasons our words and makes them savory. Our words must be solid and weighty, not feathery. God's children must speak the language of Canaan. Many pretend to be God's children, but their speech betrays them. Their lips do not drop as a honeycomb, but are like the sink where all the filth of the house is carried out. The children of God must be sober in their opinions. Hold nothing but what a sober man would hold. Error, as St. Basil says, is a spiritual intoxication, a kind of frenzy. If Christ were upon the earth again, he might have patience enough. There are an abundance of spiritual lunatics among us which need healing. The children of God must be sober in their attire. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3:3. God's children must not be conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. It is not for God's children to do as others, taking up every fashion. What is a naked breast but a mirror in which you may see a vain heart? What is spotting of faces but learning the black art? God may turn these black spots into blue. You know, walk soberly. Let us carry ourselves as the children of God in sedulity. We must be diligent in our calling. Religion does not seal warrants to idleness. It was Jerome's advice to his friend to be always well employed. 6 days shalt thou labor. God sets all his children to work. They must not be like the lilies which toil not, neither do they spin. Heaven indeed is a place of rest. They rest from their labors, Revelation 14:13. There the saints shall lay aside all their working tools and take the harp and viol. But while we are here, we must labor in a calling. God will bless our diligence, not our laziness. Let us carry ourselves as the children of God in magnanimity and heroicalness. The saints are high born. They are the true blood royal, born of God. They must do nothing sneakingly or sordidly. They must not fear the faces of men. As said that brave-spirited Nehemiah, shall such a man as I flee? Nehemiah 6:11. So should a child of God say, shall I be afraid to do my duty? Shall I unworthily comply and prostitute myself to the lusts and humors of men? The children of the Most High should do nothing to stain or dishonor their noble birth. A king's son scorns to do anything that is below him. Let's carry ourselves as the children of God in sanctity, 1 Peter 1:16. Holiness is the diadem of beauty. In this let us imitate our Heavenly Father. A debauched child is a disgrace to his father. There's nothing more casts a reflection on our Heavenly Father than the irregular actings of such as profess themselves his children. What will others say? Are these the children of the Most High? Is God their Father? The name of God is blasphemed through you Gentiles, Romans 2:24. Oh, let us do nothing unworthy of our Heavenly Father. Let's carry ourselves as the children of God in cheerfulness. It was the speech of Jonadab to Amnon. Why art thou, being the king's son, lean, 2 Samuel 13:4? Why do the children of God walk so pensively? Are they not heirs of heaven? Perhaps they may meet with hard usage in the world, but let them remember, they are the seed royal and are of the family of God. Suppose a man were in a strange land and should meet there with unkind usage. Yet he rejoices that he is son and heir and has a great estate in his own country. So should the children of God comfort themselves with this, though they are now in a strange country, yet they have a title to the Jerusalem above. And though sin at present hangs about them, for they still have some relics of their disease, yet shortly they shall get rid of it. At death they shall shake off this viper. And lastly, let us carry ourselves as the children of God in holy longings and expectations. Children are always longing to be at home. We groan earnestly, 2 Corinthians 5:2. There's bread enough in our Father's house. How should we long for home? Death carries a child of God to his father's house. Saint Paul therefore desired to be dissolved. It's comfortable dying when by faith we can resign up our souls into our father's hands. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23:46. And now chapter 21 concerning persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10. We're now come to the last beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Our Lord Christ would have us reckon the cost. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have enough to finish it? Luke 14:28. Religion will cost us the tears of repentance and the blood of persecution. But we see here a great encouragement that may keep us from fainting in the day of adversity. For the present, blessed. For the future, crowned. The words fall into two general parts. The condition of the godly in this life, they are persecuted. And their reward after this life, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Observations on persecution. I shall speak chiefly of the first and wind in the other in the applicatory. The observation is that true godliness is usually attended with persecution. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. The Jews stirred up the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul, Acts 13:50. Luther makes it the very definition of a Christian, Christianus quasi Christianus, Christians, as if the word meant crucified ones. Though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not to take away the cross from us. Those stones which are cut out for a building are first under the saw and hammer to be hewed and squared. The godly are called living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, and they must be hewn and polished by the persecutor's hand, that they may be fit for the heavenly building. The saints have no charter of exemption from trials, though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp on the willows and take the cross. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Though it be full of roses in regard of the comforts of the Holy Ghost, yet it is full of thorns in regard of persecutions. Before Israel got to Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, they must go through a wilderness of serpents and a Red Sea. So the children of God, in their passage to the Holy Land, must meet with fiery serpents and a Red Sea of persecution. It is a saying of Ambrose, "There is no Abel but has his Cain." St. Paul fought with beasts at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and staves. Put the cross in your creed. For the application of this, there are several things we are to take cognizance of. Number one, what is meant by persecution? Two, the several kinds of persecution. Three, why there must be persecution. And four, the chief persecutions are raised against the ministers of Christ. And five, what that persecution is which makes a man blessed. What is meant by persecution? The Greek word to persecute signifies to vex and molest, sometimes to prosecute another, to arraign him at the bar, and to pursue him to the death. Persecutor is a pricking briar, Ezekiel 28:24. Therefore the church is described to be a lily among thorns, Song of Solomon 2:2. And what are several kinds of persecution? There's a twofold persecution, a persecution of the hand and a persecution of the tongue. A persecution of the hand first. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Acts 7:52. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Romans 8:36, Galatians 4:29. This I call a bloody persecution, when the people of God are persecuted with fire and sword. And so we read of the 10 persecutions in the time of Nero, Domitian, Trajan, etc., and of the Marian persecution. England for 5 years drank a cup of blood, and lately Piedmont and the confines of Bohemia have been scourged to death with the rod of the persecutor. God's church has always, like Abraham's ram, been tied in a bush of thorns. Secondly, the persecution of the tongue, which is twofold. First, reviling. This few think of or lay to heart, but it is called in the text persecution. When men shall revile you and persecute you. This is tongue persecution. His words were drawn swords, Psalm 55:21. You may kill a man as well in his name as in his person. A good name is as precious ointment, Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good conscience and a good name is like a gold ring set with a rich diamond. Now to smite another by his name is by our Savior called persecution. Thus the primitive Christians endured the persecution of the tongue. They had trial of cruel mockings, Hebrews 11:36. David was the song of the drunkards, Psalm 69:12. They would sit on their ale bench and jeer at him. How frequently do the wicked cast out the squibs of reproach at God's children. These are the holy ones. Little do they think what they do. They are now doing Cain's work and Julian's. They are persecuting. Secondly, there's slandering. And so it is in the text. When they shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Slandering is tongue persecution. Thus St. Paul was slandered in his doctrine. Report had it that he preached men might do evil that good might come of it, Romans 3:8. Thus Christ, who cast out devils, was charged to have a devil, John 8:48. The primitive Christians were falsely accused for killing their children and for incest. They laid to my charge things that I knew not, Psalm 35:11. Let's take heed of becoming persecutors. Some think there is no persecution but fire and sword. Yes, there is persecution of the tongue. There are many of these persecutors nowadays who by a devilish chemistry can turn gold into dung, the precious names of God's saints into reproach and disgrace. There have been many punished for clipping of coin. Of how much sorer punishment shall they be thought worthy who clip the names of God's people to make them weigh lighter? Next, the causes of persecution. Why there must be persecution? I answer for two reasons. First, in regard of God, His decree and His design. God's decree, we are appointed thereunto, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Whoever brings the suffering, God sends it. God bade Shimei curse. Shimei's tongue was the arrow, but it was God that shot it. And then God's design. God has a twofold design in the persecutions of His children. First, trials. Many shall be tried, Daniel 12:10. Persecution is the touchstone of sincerity. It discovers true saints from hypocrites. Unsound hearts pretend fair in prosperity, but in time of persecution they fall away. Matthew 13:20-21. Hypocrites cannot sail in stormy weather. They'll follow Christ to Mount Olivet, but not to Mount Calvary. Like green timber, they shrink in the scorching sun of persecution. If trouble arises, hypocrites will rather make Demas their choice than Moses their choice. They will prefer 30 pieces of silver before Christ. God will have persecutions in the world to make a discovery of men. Suffering times are sifting times. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold, Job 23:10. God had a furnace faith. A Christian of right breed who is born of God, whatever he loses, will hold fast his integrity, Job 2:3. Christ's true disciples will follow him upon the water. Secondly, purity. God lets his children be in the furnace that they may be partakers of his holiness, Hebrews 12:10. The cross is medicine. It purges out pride, impatience, love of the world. God washes his people in bloody waters to get out their spots and make them look white. Daniel 12:10. I am black but comely, Song of Solomon 1:5. The torrid zone of persecution made the spouse's skin black but her soul fair. See how differently afflictions work upon the wicked and godly. They make the one worse, the other better. Take a cloth that is rotten. If you scour and rub it, it frets and tears and tears. But if you scour a piece of plate, it looks brighter. When afflictions are upon the wicked, they fret against God and tear themselves in impatience. But when the godly are scoured by these, they look brighter. There will be persecutions in regard of the enemies of the church. These vultures prey upon God's turtles. The church has two sorts of enemies, open enemies. The wicked hate the godly. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. As in nature, there is an antipathy between the vine and the bay tree, the elephant and the dragon, and as vultures have an antipathy against sweet smells, so in the wicked, there's an antipathy against the people of God. They hate the sweet perfumes of their graces. It is true, the saints have these infirmities, but the wicked do not hate them for these, but for their holiness. And from this hatred arises open violence. The thief hates the light, therefore would blow it out. Secret enemies who pretend friendship, but secretly raise persecutions against the godly. Such are hypocrites and heretics. St. Paul calls them false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:26. The church complains that her own sons had vexed her, Song of Solomon 1:6. That is, those who had been bred up in her bosom and pretended religion and sympathy, these false friends vexed her. The church's enemies are them of her own house. Such as are open pretenders, but secret opposers of the faith are even worse. A wen seems to be a part of the body, but it is indeed an enemy to it. It disfigures and endangers it. They are the vilest and basest of men who hang forth Christ's colors and yet fight against him. And now the persecution of ministers. The fourth particular is that the chief persecutions are raised against the ministers. Our Lord Christ turns himself directly to the apostles, whom he was ready to commission and send abroad to preach. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you, verse 11. So persecuted they the prophets before you, verse 12. Take, my brethren, the prophets for an example of suffering affliction, James 5:10. No sooner is any man a minister, but he is a piece of a martyr. The ministers of Christ are his chosen vessels. Now, as the best vessel of gold and silver passes through the fire, so God's chosen vessels pass often through the fire of persecution. All times are not like the silver age wherein Constantine lived. He was an honorer of the ministry. He would not sit down in the Council of Nicaea till the bishops who were convened there came and besought him. He would say, if he saw an infirmity in the clergy, that his royal purple would cover it. Ministers must not always look for such shines of the prince's favor. Excuse me. They must expect an alarm. Peter, a famous preacher, knew how to cast the net on the right side of the ship. And at one sermon he converted 3,000 souls. Yet neither the divinity of his doctrine nor the sanctity of his life could exempt him from persecution. When thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. It alludes to his suffering death for Christ. He was, says Eusebius, bound with chains and afterwards crucified at Jerusalem with his head downwards. St. Paul, a holy man who is steeled with courage and fired with zeal, as soon as he entered into the ministry, bonds and persecutions did abide him, Acts 9:16 and 20:23. He was made up of sufferings. I am ready to be offered up, 2 Timothy 4:6. He alludes to the drink offerings, wherein the wine or blood used in sacrifice was poured out, thereby intimating by what manner of death he should glorify God, not by being sacrificed in the fire, but by pouring out his blood, which was when he was beheaded, that it might seem no strange thing for God's ministers to be under the heat and rage of persecution. Stephen puts the question, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Acts 7:52. Ignatius was torn with wild beasts. Cyprian, Polycarp, martyred. Maximus, the emperor, as Eusebius relates, gave charge to his officers to put none to death but the governors and pastors of the church. The reason why the storm of persecution has chiefly fallen upon the ministers are, first, they have their corruptions as well as others, and unless they should be lifted up through the abundance of revelation, God lets loose some messenger of Satan to vex and persecute them. God sees they have need of the flail to thresh off their husks. The fire God puts them into is not to consume, but to refine them. And secondly, the ministers are Christ's ensign-bearers to carry his colors. They are the captains of the Lord's host. Therefore, they are the most shot at. I am set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:17. The Greek word here alludes to a soldier that is set in the forefront of the battle and has all the missiles flying about his ears. The minister's work is to preach against men's sins, which are as dear to them as their right eye, and they cannot endure this. Every man's sin is his king to which he yields love and subjection. Now, as Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And men will not endure to have their king sin crucified. This, then, being the work of the ministry, to divide between men and their lusts, to part these two old friends, no wonder it meets with so much opposition. When Paul preached against Diana, all the city was in an uproar. We preach against men's Dianas, those sins which bring them in pleasure and profit. This causes an uproar. And third, from the malice of Satan. The ministers of Christ come to destroy his kingdom, Satan's kingdom. Therefore, the old serpent will spit all his venom at them. If we tread upon the devil's head, he will bite us by the heel. The devil sets up several forts and garrisons in men's hearts, pride, ignorance, unbelief. And now the weapons of the ministry beat down those strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Therefore Satan raises his militia, all the force and power of hell against the ministry. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of darkness, and God's ministers are called the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. They come to enlighten those that sit in darkness. This enrages Satan. Therefore, he labors to eclipse the lights, to pull down the stars, that his kingdom of darkness may prevail. The devil is called a lion, 1 Peter 5:8. The souls of people are the lion's prey. The minister's work is to take away this prey from this lion. Therefore, how will he roar upon them and seek to destroy them? It shows us first what a work the ministry is, though full of dignity, yet full of danger. The persecution of the tongue is the most gentle persecution can be expected. It is not possible, says Luther, to be a faithful preacher and not to meet with trials and oppositions. Secondly, it shows the corruption of men's nature since the fall. They are their own enemies. They persecute those who come to do them most good. What is the work of the ministry but to save men's souls, to pull them as brands out of the fire? Yet they are angry at this. We do not hate the physician who brings such medicine as makes us sick, because it is to make us well, nor the surgeon who lances the flesh, because it's in order to be cured. Why then should we quarrel with the minister? What is our work but to bring men to heaven? We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We would have a peace made up between you and God. Yet this is the folly of depraved nature, to requite evil for good. Aristoxenus used to moisten his flowers with wine, honey, and perfumes, that they might not only smell more fragrantly, but put forth more vigorously. So we should do with our ministers. Give them wine and honey. Encourage them in their work, that they might act more vigorously. But instead of this, we give them gall and vinegar to drink. We hate and persecute them. Most deal with their ministers as Israel did with Moses. He prayed for them and wrought miracles for them, yet they were continually quarreling with him, and sometimes ready to take away his life. Thirdly, if the fury of the world be against the ministers, then you that fear God had need pray much for them. Pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. People should pray for their ministers, that God would give them the wisdom of the serpent, that they may not betray themselves to danger by indiscretion, the boldness of the lion, that they may not betray the truth by fear. Let's talk about the persecution that makes one bless. The next thing to be explained is what that suffering persecution is which makes a man blessed. First, I shall show what that suffering is which will not make us blessed. First, that suffering is not reckoned for martyrdom when we pull a cross upon ourselves. There's little comfort in such suffering. Augustine speaks of some in his time who were called circumcellions, who out of an itch rather than zeal of martyrdom would run themselves into sufferings. These were accessory to their own death, like King Saul, who fell upon his own sword. We are bound by all lawful means to preserve our own lives. Jesus Christ did not suffer till he was called to it. Suspect that to be a temptation which bids us cast ourselves down into sufferings. When men, through precipitancy and rashness, run themselves into trouble, it's a cross of their own making, not of God's laying upon them. Secondly, that is not to be accounted martyrdom when we suffer for our offenses. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, 1 Peter 4:15. We indeed suffer justly, Luke 23:41. I am not of Cyprian's mind that the thief on the cross suffered as a martyr. No, he suffered as an evildoer. Christ indeed took pity on him and saved him. He died a saint, but not a martyr. When men suffer by the hand of the magistrate for their uncleanness, blasphemies, etc., these do not suffer persecution, but execution. And they die not as martyrs, but as malefactors. They suffer evil for being evil. And third, that suffering will not make men blessed when they suffer out of sinister respects, to be cried up as head of a party or to keep a faction up. The apostle implies that a man may give his body to be burned, yet go to hell. 1 Corinthians 13:3. Ambitious men may sacrifice their lives to purchase fame. These are the devil's martyrs. Secondly, what that suffering persecution is which will make us blessed and shall wear the crown of martyrdom. First, when we suffer in a good cause. And so it is in the text. Blessed are they which suffer for righteousness' sake. It is the cause that makes a martyr. When we suffer for the truth and espouse the quarrel of religion, this is to suffer for righteousness' sake. For the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain, Acts 28:20. Secondly, when we suffer with a good conscience. A man may have a good cause and a bad conscience. He may suffer for righteousness' sake, yet he himself be unrighteous. St. Paul, as he had a just cause, so he had a pure conscience. I have lived in all good conscience to this day, Acts 23:1. Paul kept a good conscience to his dying day. It has made the saints go as cheerfully to the stake as if they had been going to a crown. Look to it that there be no flaw in conscience. A ship that is to sail upon the waters must be preserved from leaking. When Christians are to sail on the waters of persecution, let them take heed there be no leak of guilt in their conscience. He who suffers, though it be in God's own cause, with a bad conscience, suffers two hells, a hell of persecution and a hell of damnation. Third, when we have a good call, you shall be brought before kings, Matthew 10:18. There is no question but a man may so far consult for his safety that if God by his providence open a door, he may fly in time of persecution, Matthew 10:23. But when he is brought before kings, and the case is such that either he must suffer or the truth must suffer, here is a clear call to suffering, and this is reckoned for martyrdom. For when we have good ends in our suffering, namely that we may glorify God, set a seal to the truth, and show our love to Christ, you shall be brought before kings for my sake, Matthew 10:18. The primitive Christians burned more in love than in fire. When we look at God in our sufferings and are willing to make his crown flourish, though it be in our ashes, this is that suffering which carries away the garland of glory. And fifth, when we suffer as Christians, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. 1 Peter 4:16. To suffer as a Christian is to suffer with such a spirit as becomes a Christian, which is when we suffer with patience. Take, my brothers, the prophets for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, James 5:10. A Christian must not sorrow, but say, shall I not drink the cup of martyrdom which my Father has given me? There should be such a spirit of meekness in a Christian's suffering that it should be hard to say which is greater, his persecution or his patience. When Job had lost all, he kept the breastplate of innocency and the shield of patience. An impatient martyr is a solecism. To suffer as Christians is when we suffer with courage. Courage is a Christian's armor of proof. It steels and animates him. The three children, or rather the three champions, were of brave, heroic spirits. They do not say to the king, we ought not to serve your gods, but we will not. In Daniel 3:18, neither Nebuchadnezzar's music nor his furnace could alter their resolution. Tertullian was called an adamant for his invincible courage. Holy courage makes us, as one of the fathers says, have such faces of brass that we are not ashamed of the cross. This is to suffer as Christians, when we are meek yet resolute. The more the fire is blown, the more it flames. So it is with a brave, spirited Christian. The more opposition he meets with, the more zeal and courage flames forth. What a spirit of gallantry was in Luther, who said, writing to Melanchthon, if it be not the cause of God we are embarked in, let us desert it. If it be his cause and will bear us out, why do we not stand to it? To suffer as Christians is to suffer with cheerfulness. Patience is a bearing the cross. Cheerfulness is a taking up the cross. Christ suffered for us cheerfully. His death was a freewill offering, Luke 12:50. He thirsted to drink of that cup of blood. Such must our sufferings be for Christ. Cheerfulness perfumes martyrdom and makes it the sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. Thus Moses suffered cheerfully. Moses when he was come to years, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11:24-25. Observe, when he was come to years, it was no childish act. It was not in his non-age, but when he was of years of discretion, he chose to suffer affliction. Suffering was not so much his task as his choice. The cross was not so much imposed as embraced. This is to suffer as Christians when we are volunteers. We take up the cross cheerfully, nay, joyfully. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. Or, as it is more emphatic in the original, they rejoiced that they were so far graced as to be disgraced for the name of Christ. Tertullian says of the primitive Christians that they took more comfort in their sufferings than in their deliverance. And indeed, well may a Christian be joyful in suffering, because it is a great favor when God honors a man to be a witness to the truth. Christ's marks in St. Paul's body were prints of glory. The saints have worn their sufferings as ornaments. Ignatius' chains were his jewels. Never have any princes been so famous for their victories as the martyrs for their sufferings. We suffer as Christians, as we suffer and pray as Christians. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Luke 6:28. There are two reasons why we should pray for our persecutors. Because our prayers may be a means to convert them. Stephen prayed for his persecutors. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:60. And this prayer was effectual to some of their conversions. Augustine says that the church of God was beholden to Stephen's prayer for all that benefit which was reaped by Paul's ministry. We should pray for our persecutors because they do us good, though against their will. They shall increase our reward. Every reproach shall add to our glory. Every injury shall serve to make our crown heavier. As Gregory Nazianzen speaks in one of his orations, every stone which was thrown at Stephen was a precious stone which enriched him and made him shine brighter in the kingdom of heaven. Thus have I shown what that suffering is which makes us blessed and shall wear the crown of martyrdom. Now, lessons to be learned from persecution. First, it shows us what the nature of Christianity is, namely, sanctity joined with suffering. A true saint carries Christ in his heart and the cross on his shoulders. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Christ and his cross are never parted. It is too much for a Christian to have two heavens, one here and another hereafter. Christ's kingdom on earth is the kingdom of the cross. What is the meaning of the shield of faith, the helmet of hope, the breastplate of patience, but to imply that we must encounter sufferings? It is one of the titles given to the church, afflicted, Isaiah 54:11. Persecution is the legacy bequeathed by Christ to his people. In the world you shall have tribulation, John 16:33. Christ's spouse is a lily among thorns. Christ's sheep must expect to lose their golden fleece. This the flesh does not like to hear of. Therefore Christ calls persecution the cross, Matthew 16:24. It is cross to flesh and blood. We are all for reigning. When wilt thou restore the kingdom again to Israel, Acts 1:6. But the apostle tells of suffering before reigning. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. How loath is corrupt flesh to put its neck under Christ's yoke or stretch itself upon the cross. But religion gives no charter of exemption from suffering. To have two heavens is more than Christ had. Was the head crowned with thorns, and do we think to be crowned with roses? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, 1 Peter 4:12. If we are God's gold, it is not strange to be cast into the fire. Some there are that picture Erasmus half in heaven and half out. And methinks it represents a Christian in this life. In regard of his inward consolation, he is half in heaven. In regard of his outward persecution, he is half in hell. Secondly, see hence that persecutions are not signs of God's anger or fruits of the curse. For blessed are they that are persecuted. If they are blessed who die in the Lord, are they not blessed who die for the Lord? We are very apt to judge them hated and forsaken of God who are in a suffering condition. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, Matthew 27:40. The Jews made a question of it. They could hardly believe Christ was the Son of God when he hung upon a cross. Would God let him be reproached and forsaken if he were the Son of God? And when the barbarians saw the viper on Paul's hand, they thought he was a great sinner. No doubt this man's a murderer, Acts 28:4. So when we see the people of God afflicted, and the viper of persecution fastens upon us, we're apt to say, these are greater sinners than others, because, but God does not love them. This is for want of judgment. Blessed are they who are persecuted. Persecutions are pledges of God's love, badges of honor, Hebrews 12:7. In the sharpest trial, there is the sweetest comfort. God's fanning his wheat is but to make it purer. And now two sharp reproofs. First, it reproves such as would be thought good Christians, but will not suffer persecution for Christ's sake. Their care is not to take up the cross, but to avoid the cross. When persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he is offended, Matthew 13:21. There are many professors who speak Christ fair, but will suffer nothing for him. These may be compared to the crystal, which looks like pearl till it comes to the hammering, then it breaks. Many, when they see the palm branches and garments spread, cry, Hosanna to Christ, but if the swords and staves appear, then they slink away. Beza urged King Henry IV of France, then of Navarre, to engage himself in the Protestant religion, but he told him he would not launch out too far into the deep, so that if a storm should arise, he might retreat back to the shore. It's to be feared that there are some among us who, if persecution should come, would rather make Demas his choice than Moses, and would study rather to keep their skin whole rather than their conscience pure. Erasmus highly extolled Luther's doctrine, but when the emperor threatened all that should favor Luther's cause, he unworthily deserted it. Hypocrites will sooner renounce their baptism than take up the cross. If ever we should show ourselves Christians to purpose, we must with Peter throw ourselves upon the water to come to Christ. He that refuses to suffer, let him read over that sad scripture, whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 10:33. Second, it reproves those who are the opposers and persecutors of the saints. How great is their sin? They resist the Holy Ghost. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Acts 7:51 and 52. Persecutors often affront to Christ in heaven. They tread his jewels in the dust. They touch the apple of his eye. They pierce his sides. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 9:4. When the foot was trodden on, the head cried out. As the sin is great, so the punishment shall be proportionable. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy, Revelation 16:6. Will not Christ avenge those who die in this quarrel? What is the end of persecutors? Diocletian proclaimed that the Christian churches and temples should be razed down, their Bibles burned. He would not permit any man that was a Christian to hold an office. Some of the Christians he cast alive into boiling lead. Others had their hands and lips cut off. Only they had their eyes left that they might behold the tragedy of their own miseries. What was the end of this man? He ran mad and poisoned himself. Felix, captain to Emperor Charles V, being at supper at Augsburg, vowed he would ride up to the spurs in the blood of the Lutherans. A flux of blood came up that night into his throat, wherewith he was choked. It were easy to tell how God's hand was so visibly gone out against persecutors that they might read their sin in their punishment.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.